All right, we're trying once again to start on time and finish on time. And so we will begin with the fact that we're going to try and finish chapter one and head into the first few verses of chapter two. I think we may only get to verse five today, but it says 12 right there. We'll see which is the truth. But we got to, I realize at the pace that we were going, we will never finish 1 Corinthians. So we need to speed it up a little bit. We're gonna do a little bit more material today than before. But there's a subject matter for today that we'll generally stick with that has to do with the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, the power of the world and the power of God. But before we do that, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, now you recall last week me giving you a little bit of an explanation about why this painting is here in this section. This painting, of course, is not a Christian image or something like that. This is Raphael's painting, and I forget what the name of it is, but the idea is, here we are, at the very center is Plato and Aristotle. Aristotle in blue, Plato in the red, and surrounding them are all the great thinkers of the ancient world. This is to signify, essentially, the height of philosophy and of thought, the height of the thinking of mankind. And St. Paul, in his epistle, is challenging the height of the thinking of humanity without God. He is challenging the great philosophers of the world with something unexpected in the city of Corinth. The Corinthians would expect him to come in and match wits for wits, or something like that. And he's not going to do it. And so he begins in our passage for today asking, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching save them that believe. Now that's a knock on the philosophers of the world right there. And in Corinth, not too far from Athens, this would be an interesting sentence. And they would say, all right, St. Paul, you're going to have to support that. Because what St. Paul is saying is that by the wisdom of the world, they came not to know God, but by the foolishness of preaching, they came to know. By the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God to save them that believe. If anyone can't see that quite clearly, I forgot to adjust the lighting. If someone wants to, you know, dim the lights or something like that, it's up to you because I can see quite well. But anyhow, so we continue with St. Paul, chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Better. Now, this is not really a knock here, but this is St. Paul showing that in the world at that time, you basically had the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile, especially in religious thought. Not too dark though, because then you can't see the people who are watching at home won't be able to see me, which would be probably a good thing, but. The Jews require a sign. In other words, they already believe in God. They already believe in the message of the Old Testament. But what they require from their prophet is a miracle or a sign or something that will satisfy their sense of Old Testament prophecy, that it truly is Christ in whom they see fulfillment of the Old Testament. But the Greeks seek after wisdom alone. But we preach Christ crucified. Oh boy, here we go. Christianity. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. Why a stumbling block? Because they were hoping that the Messiah would come and just take over, and Jerusalem would be reigned by the Messiah himself. It would be something of an overturning of governments. It would be obvious that this was the Messiah. And to the Greeks, you're crucified. I mean, it's a shameful way to die. Obviously, this is a foolish thing. And the main preachers of this Christian religion are fishermen. Oh, give me a break. You know, they didn't even have that robe draped over their shoulder like Plato and Aristotle did. We're supposed to listen to them. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, crucifixion, Christ crucified, is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. St. Chrysostom, from the 4th century, the great preacher of the ancient church, comments on some of this. He says, to believe in the one who was crucified and buried and to be fully convinced that he rose again does not need more reasoning, but faith alone. The apostles themselves were converted not by wisdom, but by faith. Once they had that, they surpassed the heathen wise men both in wisdom and intellectual depth. Plato was cast out not by another philosopher of more skill, but by unlearned fishers. Ooh, see the challenge that St. Chrysostom has here a few centuries later. He's really catching what St. Paul is doing in Corinth, and what's occurring to us here, even in the first chapters. St. Paul's message is to preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, but lived out in power by him for a year and a half before them. He's got other churches to plant, but I'm going to live this out in front of you all so that you'll understand the best that you can that I didn't come to fight with Plato and Aristotle, really. They may have some ideas that are even useful. I'll use them as I step over them to reveal to you the real truth of the ages. And those that will go out and preach from here on out may not be your best and brightest. They may be fishermen. And that's just offensive right there, isn't it? And you think, well, we fully accept that kind of thing in our world now. We don't have any problem. Is that right? And so as we revere Dr. So-and-so PhD dissertation of Dr. Such and Such on the New Testament and all that. Those are great. Those are wonderful. But isn't it a more incredible and inspiring thing to meet a person who's actually living out the life of the cross? They're walking the way of the cross, and they have a history of doing this, and they come to tell you of their experience walking with Christ. Dr. So-and-so can sit aside for that part, because this is interesting. This guy's actually living it. He's actually preaching from his own experience. St. Paul's trying to give them that, rather than another Dr. So-and-so with his dissertation to set next to all the others on the shelf. And one modern commentator, really after this section right here, we could stop for the whole day and it'd be plenty. Actually, you could stop for your whole life right here, and it would be plenty. But let's get through this to understand the theology of the cross, or what I'm calling the theology of the cross. Bezelton, the book that we've been, the modern commentator we've been using, he says this: in Paul's theology, the cross is more than a remedy and an atonement for past sins. It's no less than that, but it definitely is that. But it's more than that. It provides the basis for Christian identity and his transformative power to reshape the Christian existence in the present and in the future. Now, you've all probably, or many of you, have been part of churches where the theology of the cross in that church had everything to do with the past. It was always the past, that Jesus had forgiven your sins and that it's all been nailed to the cross. and it's all back there somewhere, and it's all done, and it's all finished. That is true. But that's not the only part of the cross. In fact, the cross is defining also the present in your current identity as a Christian, and your future as a Christian, as a Christian. He goes on, he quotes another fellow. But amidst the continuing struggles and realities of Christian existence before the eschaton, which means essentially when Christ returns and we're all in heaven together, before the eschaton, which is now, in Paul's judgment in the context of this letter, the implied opposite of knowing according to the flesh, which is kind of like a Greek way of thinking, according to wisdom, is not just knowing according to the Spirit, but rather knowing the world according to the cross. It's a new sort of, in philosophy, you call it epistemology. It's a way of knowing. How do we know anything at all? The Christian knows the world by the cross. He who recognizes his life to be God's gift at the juncture of the ages recognizes also that until he is completely and exclusively in the new age, or not new age, but the new age is in the eschaton, the end, when we're all in heaven. Before you're there, until you're completely and exclusively in heaven, his knowing according to the Spirit can occur only in the form of knowing according to the cross. For until the parousia, which is heaven, the cross is and remains the eschatological crisis. Now, that's a bunch of theologians' terminology there. But I'd like to think of it this way. If you're thinking in terms of time, like a wave, okay, there's a crest of the wave. And we are always in the present at the crest of that wave. You may look back at the past, but the past is gone. There's nothing you can do about it. The future is before us, but there's nothing you're really going to do about that either. You have the present to deal with. Present. And what he's saying is that in the cross is the crisis of the present at all times, until the eschaton, until heaven, when the cross is laid down and we all exist in victory together with Christ. A Christian carries that cross through the present all the way until the end. This is why Jesus himself says essentially, those who are not willing to take up their cross and follow me are not worthy of me. Oh my goodness, there's a difficult sentence to hear. But nevertheless, what he's saying is, as a Christian, this is your present, this is your identity, this is your past, and it is your future until the eschaton, until parousia, until heaven. That reality is important to get. And I will say that sometimes the Christian faith is sort of thought of as a fix for something that happened in the past, and that's it. And now we're doing just fine. We don't really need the cross anymore. The cross reminds us of something that happened long ago, which sounds like a real peaceful thing, but actually increases consternation in people's actual experience. Because in your actual experience, you find that you're still suffering. There's still a cross to bear. Well, I thought Jesus ended all that 2,000 years ago. Why is it that I still have a cross to bear? Why is it, and it's, I would say it's because of a minimization of the Christian faith, I don't know about dumbing down, but a watering down of the Christian faith to a fix for something that happened a long time ago. It's more than that. It's the identity of the Christian in the present, and it's your future. And so, St. Paul, I think, is trying to get this across to these Christians in Corinth that he's a little frustrated with, because by now they should be more mature than they are, but they ain't. And so he continues, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, not your brilliance, but your calling, brethren, how that not many were wise after the flesh, and not many were mighty, not many noble. Boy, no offense. They kind of know this, but that's not to say that there were no wise, no mighty, and no noble man in the church in Corinth. But he's reminding them of their position. There were not many of you that were so smart. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, no offense, to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world, no offense, to confound the things which are mighty. Mighty and wise is the city of Corinth. This is the city where the Olympians come to show their great prowess and strength. This is where the philosophers come to show their great prowess and wisdom. And there is a little Christian church there that St. Paul himself planted with fishermen, carpenters, tanners, there's tent makers, and they gather together and confound the wise and confound the mighty, for they live by the cross. That's the idea of the Christian church in Corinth. And when St. Paul catches word that they didn't get the message, ooh, is he frustrated. So some of it's good, but not all. But we confound the base things of the world, the things which are despised. We don't confound those, I'm sorry. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If there is anything that is base and despised in the ancient world at this time, it is the Roman cross. That is despised. That is for the lowest of the low. You know how when Christ was about to be crucified, probably those who had never even heard of him felt free to mock and spit on him, because why else would you be crucified if you weren't a mockable and low kind of person? That no flesh should glory in his presence. It's obvious that the work that God does in the church is his own work, because we probably couldn't do any of it on our own. Ambrosiaster talks about foolishness. When Paul speaks of the foolishness of God, he's not implying that God is foolish. Rather, he's saying that since God's way of reasoning is in accord with things of the Spirit, it confounds the reasoning of this world. It's wiser than human reasoning, because spiritual things are wiser than carnal or fleshly ones. And this is a big idea right here. Spiritual things do not exist through carnal ones, but the other way around. Therefore, carnal things are understandable in relation to spiritual ones. We'll finish this quote and come back to that. Similarly, what belongs to heaven is stronger than what belongs to earth. So what seems like the weakness of God is not really weak at all, crucifixion. Christ appeared to be defeated when he was killed, but he emerged as the victor and turned the reproof back on his persecutors. Okay, this quote. Spiritual things do not exist through carnal ones, but the other way around. Okay. All right, here we are in the midst of a pandemic, right? Where the great threat to the human race is a physical one. And the question is suddenly forced. What is essential? The word essential comes out. Essential what? Organizations, essential functions, essential services. And the world and the church together are faced with finally deciding whether the church is essential or not. And it goes almost state by state. Isn't that interesting? Some states say non-essential. Other states say essential, but really, what's the state but individuals? It's people. And so everybody has to decide within themselves, what is essential to being a human being? Ambrosiaster, spiritual things do not exist through carnal ones, but the other way around. If you go to a modern university right now, and you take a course on comparative religion, you will not hear Ambrosiaster. You will hear spiritual things are service to physical things. In other words, in the world of comparative religion, human beings gather together and they sense the need for worship. And so they invent some kind of religion to give them a sense of purpose in the world. And then over time, those religions develop. And you know, when we're talking about reality, Ambrosia Esther has a grasp on this and says, spiritual things do not exist through the carnal ones, but the other way around. Now, I'm sure if you're living in the world today, just as you were in Corinth, that thought is going to be a challenge to you. And that's going to be one where you'll need to decide, which side of this am I on? Do I believe that the church is a fantastic social structure that really helps me because I get friends and sometimes we play golf and all that? All those things are good. You should have friends, you should play golf. Why do we exist in the first place? Maybe you never thought of it before. Maybe it was, I've always been in the church. I don't know, I never thought about it. Now's the time to think about it. It's during a pandemic when the world is ready to answer for us what the answers to those questions about essential things are. St. Paul is urging to the First Corinthians, and we may think that this is an ancient world, but the First Corinthians, we're living in a world very similar to our world today in terms of culture. And St. Paul is going to teach Christ crucified. And if you didn't understand what that meant, I'm hoping that by the end of this, we'll get it. I'll get it too. But of him, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom in himself, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Glory is substance, reality, depth, truth. If you're going to glory in something that's real and that grounds you in this world, we were just talking about realness before that. Does the spiritual thing come out of the physical? Or does the physical thing come out of the spiritual? That's a big question. He's answering it for us right here. If you're going to glory, don't glory in the strength of your legs. You hear that sometimes in the scriptures. Don't glory in the speed of your horse, in the size of your house. I have 5 bedrooms rather than 4. Okay, well, how many of you are there? Well, 2. So what do you need 5 bedrooms for? Well, because it's important. It's important. Okay, how is it important? According as written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. St. Chrysostom. And we're challenging essentially the university at this point. And listen to this. St. Chrysostom. A little learning is a dangerous thing because it makes those who have it unwilling to learn more. The unlearned are more open to conviction because they're not so foolish as to think that they're wise. Ooh. So Chrysostom has some wise guys around him at the time, but St. Paul does too, and so do we. A little learning is a dangerous thing. Oh boy, so we're going to risk it. And I, brethren, St. Paul goes on, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech, which you're used to, or of wisdom, which you're used to, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, which you're not used to, and in fear, which you're not used to, and in much trembling, which you're not used to seeing in a leader. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words, which is a new thing, or of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's new. And when Paul disappears after 18 months of being at that church in Corinth, they start to slide back into the previous way of thinking because some hot philosophers come through and want to preach a different gospel. And they say, we're kind of like these hot philosophers because they're 6'3", they're super fit, have a British accent, which is always a plus, I always say that. And they charge, which you know what it is when you have to pay $1,000 to hear someone speak. You kind of want to go because there's got to be something good there. But Paul preached for free, which is, I don't know, it's a little junky. You know, he should have charged. That way we would have felt like we were really getting something of value. St. Chrysostom goes on. He's talking about St. Paul here, and about the nature of power. And this is one of the last slides we'll be able to have a conversation after this. When demonstration is made by the wisdom of human words, the worse argument often overcomes the better one, because the one who argues for it has greater rhetorical skills. Okay, so I'm not speaking of a debate in particular, I really am not. But you put two guys up against each other, and the one guy has got a sharper tongue, a quicker wit, and a dumber idea. Doesn't matter. That idea wins because he has greater rhetorical skill. It doesn't mean that anybody's any closer to the truth after the end of it, St. Chrysostom notes. But in this case, with St. Paul, as he speaks about the Spirit of Christ crucified, because the Spirit does not enter into an unclean soul, nor can it be overcome, however much clever speech is used to attack it, the demonstration by works and signs is more powerful than mere words. St. Paul says to the Corinthians, I did not come to you with a clever speech, a victorious, I didn't come out of the debate as the winner. No one carried me off on their shoulders as the victor. But I lived with you as a tent maker. I didn't charge you a dime. You watched me live the Christian life. You watched me live out the crucifixion on your behalf. Get it? That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. Do you get it? Some of them didn't get it. And we're about to encounter in the rest of this. Yeah, we didn't get to verse 5. We didn't get to verse 12. We only got to verse 5. But we have a few minutes now for a conversation about what St. Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Keep in mind that we're reading 1 Corinthians in part because the culture is very close to the culture today. Any thoughts or ideas about this passage about wisdom or power or the importance of the cross? Anybody? I've talked you into neutral. Yes?
I think as you talk about the silver-tongued orators mm-hmm. versus those who are less able to speak so eloquently, I think we're all called to mind of all the debating we're hearing right now.
Right, that's what I said. I wasn't referring to any particular debate, but this is definitely.
I didn't mention any particular debate.
But this is definitely a season of
difference.
Definitely a season of debate. And let me say that my son just got up and walked out to get ready for the service. But eventually, this boy's going to want to go to university. And there is a silver-tongued orator who stands for 3 hours a week, every single week, saying something that may be a poorer idea than the truth. But because he speaks so well, or she speaks so well, almost nothing can be said to rebut. St. Chrysostom says, oftentimes the worse idea wins the day because there isn't somebody else to overcome them. He says, don't even get into the fight. You live the cross, you live the Christian life, and the power of that life is more compelling than the silver-tongued orator. Ironic that St. Chrysostom's name means silver tongue. So he was the great preacher of the ancient world, nevertheless. Yeah. Anything else from anyone about 1 Corinthians or the cross? We can see some connections. Oh, yes, please go ahead.
Okay, I'm thinking, Paul says, I live.
What were they seeing? Well, one thing that he's frustrated about, and you can see in 2 Corinthians, is what they were impressed by. They were impressed when he left, some other guys came in who charged money, who were very impressive in speech, who lived high on the hog, and they started to question St. Paul. And so, in that context, he says to them, I live before you as basically the scum of the earth. And he's a little sarcastic with them in 2 Corinthians. But that's where he goes through this list of things that he's endured. I've been flogged, I've been beaten, I've been chased out of towns, and all of these things, the Corinthians are probably saying, and you're saying this is good? Or, you know, they're puzzled. But apparently he was willing to suffer on their behalf and live selflessly for them. That's what he was preaching. I mean, he also preached the gospel to them, but what did he preach? Christ crucified. And we'll talk a little bit in the sermon today about how it's possible to be a very polished philosophical speaker who's not really interested in Christ at all. And I think St. Paul knew that. He could actually live, he could actually give the polished speech like he does to other churches. But for Corinth, he wanted to do this in a particular way. And I think that's what he meant for them to understand. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, I'm thinking he's not talking about watch me because I'm nicer than everybody else.
Right.
Because there were nice people.
Right.
Watch me because I'm poor, there were poor people. Watch me because I'm aesthetic, there were aesthetic people.
Yeah.
You know, so same with us. You know, watch us Christians because we're nicer than you.
Yeah.
And we do not be nicer than you.
Not necessarily. Depends on the circumstance, doesn't it? But Christ wasn't always so nice either, dependent on the circumstance. But when it came to sacrificing of himself on behalf of others, he was not nice to people that got in his way, because he was going to do it. And you were going to watch this. I'll say on the way, did you have something? Or?
I was just wondering, so Corinth, Paul preached to, I'm thinking there was two classes in Corinth. The wealthy, the
right.
Elites, and the poor, the sailors, the guy that pulled the canal.
Right.
I guess he was his, should I say, target?
Yeah.
Maybe was the elites as opposed to the people that, you know, were kind of.
Well, his general strategy is to go to the synagogue first, and if they don't join him, then he, you know, he'll debate with the wise and all that. But who does he actually have at Corinth? He says, the first of you that were to come, not many of you were wise, not many of you were the highfalutin kind in the community. In fact, the ones we've started this church with were the guy that pulls a ship through the canal, you know. But that's fine, one way or the other. So in that passage we just read, there's some indication as to who was actually sitting in this congregation. Not that there was none of the philosophers or none of the wise people, but there was probably a spread. Yeah. But who is his target? I'm not, yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, I know what you mean. But I think I know what you mean. But I'll say I was listening to the radio on the way here today, and I forget what station it was, but it was a Christian program where there was a fellow who. From Eastern Europe, whose father was a pastor who had been arrested and put in the gulag and all that, and was able to die at home on his deathbed. His son asked him, what was the most difficult thing that you've been through in your life? And he was expecting to hear something about a particular kind of torture that he went through or something like that. And he said the hardest thing for him in his life was to give up on his dream, which was something like, you know, opening a store and some sort of thing he'd always thought he would do. And when he was encountered with the calling to the ministry, he realized he would never do the thing that he always had wanted to do. And he had to give that up. And torture after that, he said, was not big deal, but it was basically part of the package. Because the gospel of Christ and the cross of Christ called him to do it. And his son asked him, was it worth it? Of course, he said it was absolutely worth it. But the hardest thing for him was to not live according to his own personal interests. And I think this is what St. Paul is beginning to say here. How did I live this out before you? You don't think I would have rather taken the money that we gathered from the churches and gone to the beach? You know they have nice beaches around there in that area. There were some beautiful places, and you know he was a famous guy. I'm sure he could have collected some cash and and just got himself a cabin by the beach and continued his life that way. We are out of time, but we've got two questions, and Josh first, and see if we can do these quick.
I just want to say follow your YouTube.
I got to go, and I got to go.
Just one last word on anti-intellectual.
Okay.
Because it sounds like, and some people interpret this as anti-intellectual.
Right, that you shouldn't learn, that you shouldn't go to seminary, you shouldn't study.
Listen to somebody who's been to seminary because they got all the faith squeezed out of them.
Right, and I was asked that question early on in seminary. I said, why are you going to seminary? I thought that the Holy Spirit taught you to interpret the Scripture. Well, the Holy Spirit's not going to teach you how to read Greek or you know. So, yeah, there's definitely going to be a balance. Now, St. Paul, you'll read, as you read the New Testament, you realize St. Paul was no dummy, but he was using what he had learned. He was using the gifts that he had that had been developed in order to live in the way of the cross. If you can pull a ship across a canal, pull a ship across the canal for the Lord. If you're an intellectual and you've got the firepower to learn and to teach, do it, but do it for the Lord. I think this, and the rest of this book, remember that the key to it is unity. He's trying to bring unity together with people of all kinds of giftings, not just the one kind of gifting, excluding the other, but everybody working together. And now we can stop. Good day.